Well, today we come to what you might call the last in our series, well, actually it will be the last, in our series on the upside-down kingdom. We've been working through this idea for a little while now. It's been our gospel focus for this year. Each year we do a gospel focus, a New Testament book focus, an Old Testament book focus, and a few other thematic sermon series as well. And we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke. And as we've been looking through the idea of the upside-down kingdom, the upside-downness, if I can use that phrase, refers to, in some cases, where the morals or the values or the ideas of the kingdom of God are upside down to what we see around us. Now, we've rightly said at times that really they are the right way up. That's true. But in this world, they look upside down. But there's also been times when we've seen passages, particularly the words of Jesus and sometimes the actions of Jesus, and they're astounding. They're astonishing. They're not what we expect. They've been upside down, as it were, back to front. And what we're going to see today is, I think, particularly this passage, astonishment, amazement, things that were not expected. In fact, I think we're going to see them with four groups of people or individuals. We're going to see it with the teachers of the law who are astonished and amazed. Jesus' parents who are amazed. Jesus himself who is astonished and amazed. And the fourth group, well, they're not actually in the passage, but it's us, astonished and amazed. In fact, why don't I look at that one first? I wonder, as you heard this reading from Luke chapter 2, were you a little surprised that Jesus ended up being left in the temple for 3 days? We live in a world now with safe church and all that goes with that. I wonder if you thought, how on earth do you lose a child for 3 days? Interestingly enough, I have heard stories of particular families who have gone to dances. This is obviously a long time ago because there were dances. And they would get back on the horse and dray and get home and realise that they'd left one of the kids back at the dance, and then they'd have to sort of saddle everything back up again and go and get the kid. But to understand how this happened, it's probably good for us to understand the Passover tradition, which is why I had the Deuteronomy reading read for us. As you know, the Passover was celebrated each year. It was to remember and to focus and to celebrate all that God had done in saving his people Israel. You might remember that they were slaves in Egypt, and then through the plagues, and particularly through the last one, which was the death of the firstborn, God saves them and releases them from Egypt. And it's that last one where we get the idea of Passover from. Remember that the angel of the Lord passes over Egypt, and it's those families that have slaughtered the lamb and put the blood on the door frames whose children, whose firstborn male is saved, so that the Passover, they go through the wilderness to the promised land. Each year they were to remember this Exodus story. But as you heard in Deuteronomy, they weren't just to celebrate it willy-nilly and anywhere they liked. Rather, they were meant to gather together in Jerusalem to celebrate. Not privately in their own homes, but go there for a feast or a festival. There was a communal aspect to it. And the communal aspect also included the travelling and getting there. So they would travel in large groups, possibly for safety, but just because that's often what families and groups would do. And you see that in verse 44. Have a look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 44. Thinking Jesus was in their company, they travelled on for a day and then began looking for him among their relatives and friends. So you can see how they travel in a large group up to Jerusalem and then away. But how did Jesus' parents miss him? Well, we're not really told, but I can assume they possibly saw him at the start of the day because they would have been sleeping together somewhere. They saw him at the start of the day, and at the end of the day, they assumed that all the households would get back together again. They're just travelling in a big group. But when the end of the day comes, he's not there. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've ever seen families travelling in different cars and all the cousins want to be in different cars with the other cousin and such like. It's a bit like that. At the end of the day, you give the cousins back. And hopefully you end the day with the same number you started with. In this case, they didn't. And Jesus is left behind. You need to remember, though, he's not a toddler. He's 12 at this point. So hopefully that deals with a bit of your astonishment as you read this story. But let's look at the other groups that are astonished and amazed in this story. Verse 47, we hear. Everyone, and this is really referring to, actually, we'll go to verse 46, it makes more sense then. After 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. This way of teaching in the temple courts was a common way of teaching. The rabbis would often be seated and the disciples, or their students, that's what disciples means, would sit around their feet or on benches around them, and there would be like this question and answer sort of teaching. We see it again in, you know, when you see a really good talk show host and they just don't ask inane questions, but they ask questions that draw information out. It's a bit like that, this question and answer. Jesus astonishes all those that hear him and see him. I wonder if one of the first parts of the reason why they were astonished was because there was a young boy actually asking questions and listening. You might sort of say, we don't see that very much at the moment. Young people listening. To which I want to say, not true. And let me tell you why. This week, without asking, two different people came up to me and told me of events that have occurred in this church where young people, including one who actually hasn't started school yet, repeated things that have been heard or sung or said in this church. They are listening. They do listen. They see what we do and what we say and how we live. So even though they might appear vague at times, they don't miss much. But secondly, you can see that Jesus is answering their questions and that the teachers of the law are amazed at his answers. Why are they amazed? Well, again, possibly they just are amazed at his incredibly good understanding of the scriptures. How can a 12-year-old have such understanding of the scriptures? Maybe Jesus is answering questions that these learned teachers have taken decades to come to understand. And here he is as a young boy already grasping those. Or secondly, and there's no evidence for this, but I wonder if it was the case. Maybe it's because he's answering them and giving them answers that they too have not seen in the scriptures, even though they are learned teachers. There's no evidence for whichever way it is. We're not told. But they are astonished at this young man. The other people who are astonished in this story are his parents. Have a look at verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now, I find that intriguing. What would your response be if you'd lost a child for 3 days? And if you're wondering, how does it work out, the 3 days? It's basically, as you see in the story, they left Jerusalem and travelled for a day, one day. At the end of the day, realise he's not there. They've got to get back. 2 days, and then the assumption is that they must have spent a day looking for him throughout Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple courts. But what would be your reaction if you lost a child for 3 days? Would it be astonishment? I think I'd be anxious, and it does mention anxiety in the passage. I think I'd be relieved and quite possibly a little bit miffed that they had somehow not got on the wagon with everybody else as we left. But why astonished? Why does Luke use that word? Well, I wonder if there's a clue in the second part of verse 48. In the second part of verse 48, Mary asks Jesus, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Why have you treated us like this? The inference is that up until this point, obviously Jesus has never behaved like this. This somewhat deliberate action was unexpected. And it's very much given some credibility when you think of verse 51. In verse 51 it says, "Then Jesus went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." So the idea being that up until this stage, Jesus' behaviour had never been anything like this. And afterwards, he continued to be obedient to his parents. And so his parents are just amazed that he does these sorts of things. And yet, astonishingly, Jesus knows that his life is a little different. He is a little different. He knows that he has a unique ministry, a ministry that only he can fulfill. And we get a glimpse of it here. Here you have this teenage theologian. Now, technically, I know he's not a teenager. He's 12, but hey, work with me on it, okay? Here you have this teenage theologian sitting in the temple courts, speaking and asking and answering the teachers, and they are astonished and amazed. And one day, this teenage theologian will return to those very same temple courts, no longer as a teenager. And he will continue to ask questions and to teach and engage with the religious leaders. But this time the response will be mixed. And this leads nicely to the final person who's astonished or amazed in this story. It's Jesus himself. Verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" It's almost like Jesus is saying, "Oh, duh, why were you searching all over the place? You knew where I was going to be." He asked, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Jesus is surprised. He just assumes, in some sense, that his parents will know what he has to do. And what is that? Well, he has to be in his Father's house. And to be in his Father's house brings with it the inference that to then go about the Father's work or ministry. It's a clear but early indication that the kingdom that he will bring about is upside down. It will be like no other earthly kingdom. And the reason why I say that is because earthly kingdoms always have a leader, don't they? An earthly leader, a human leader. And whilst this kingdom will look like it has a human leader, this human has another nature as well. He is the Son of God. He is divine. That's why he says, "Didn't you know I'd have to be in my Father's house?" Should Mary and Joseph have known this? Well, the Christmas story should have given them a bit of an indication that this was no ordinary child. How often do angels, shepherds, wise men, stars, and all the other bits and pieces occur in a normal birth? But the assumption is that since the birth, maybe nothing else of significance happened until now, when he was 12. And if we are to conclude, because the gospel writers never deal with anything else until Jesus is 30, maybe nothing else of significance really happened either until Jesus began his ministry. It's a final glimpse and prepares us for what the crowds will question in the years to come. Remember the crowds who saw Jesus grow up and said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Where does he get such teaching from?" I don't want to be hard on Jesus' parents. I think they had enough things going on. But it's a timely reminder for us, especially at this time of the year. Because I wonder if we too sometimes forget and also get the kingdom a little bit upside down. And let me explain what I mean by that. When it comes to Christmas, I wonder if too often and unhelpfully, we always focus on the personal aspect of Christmas. The personal. we remember that at Christmas God sends his Son to us. That Jesus is God's gift to us. He came to save us. To bring us peace. Can you see where I'm going with this? All those things are true. Every single one of them is true. God gives us the greatest gift in Jesus. But if we only ever focus on that, we miss the bigger point, which is that it's always been part of his plan, God's plan. Jesus knew it. Didn't Jesus say, didn't you know I'd have to be in my Father's house, going about my Father's business? It's his plan. Jesus' coming is part of his good purposes. It's his kingdom. If we forget that, we turn it upside down, as it were, and we think only of ourselves. And although the message of Christmas is joyous and marvellous, we see it only from our perspective rather than from God's. It's all about him. Jesus knew it and understood it, this teenage theologian. It's all about his praise and his honour. The angels had it right too. Do you remember when the angels are singing to the shepherds? There they are out in the fields that night. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "How blessed you are, you're getting all the good stuff." No. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven." Glory to God for his upside down kingdom. May it always be. Let me pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the example of Jesus here, who grew in his wisdom and understanding. May we always continue to grow in our wisdom and understanding. May we never forget, and particularly at this time of the year, Lord, that it is your kingdom that comes. It is your will that is to be done. All praise, all glory go to you. And this we give thanks for, in Jesus' name. Amen.